Father, we thank you for bringing us all here. And Lord, I do pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing to you, even glorifying to you, our Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a tomb just outside of Jerusalem on the north, near the Damascus Gate. It's just a few dozen yards from an escarpment, a ridge, that has large pockmarks that give it the appearance of a skull. There's a photograph in your bulletin that shows the picture of that escarpment that was taken in 1886. I have some other pictures. It's changed a little bit, but that's the one that was taken in 1886. Gives it that appearance of a skull, or Golgotha, which is the Greek way of speaking the Aramaic word. Another Greek word, cranion, is also used. It's used by Luke. And through the Latin word calvarium, we come to our other word meaning the same thing, which is Calvary. That's why you'll find today there are a lot of the more hip young churches are liking or enjoying the radical sound of Skull Church. That's why they use that. It's Calvary. It's Golgotha. Same thing. Same thing. Luke 23, 44. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision. Indeed, he was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock, where no one had ever lain before. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. Jesus was dead. He had died for the sins of the world. He was the sinless one who was the perfect sacrifice. We're told he breathed his last. He was dead. He was gone. The centurion was impressed, and he glorified God. The crowd beat their breasts in grief, and then they went home. His acquaintances, those who knew him and had traveled with him for 3.5 years, stood at a distance and watched it all happen. But Jesus was dead. Joseph of Arimathea, who was also a disciple of Jesus, although secretly, he got permission to take the body, and with Nicodemus, we learn from another gospel, with Nicodemus, who was also a member of the Sanhedrin and also a disciple of Jesus, the two of them wrapped the body and they put it in Joseph's own tomb that had been carved into the same hillside of Golgotha, but that had never been used. The women who had followed Jesus from Galilee now followed these men. So they knew where the tomb was and how Jesus was laid out in it. Then they returned to where they were staying, probably that same upper room that we read about elsewhere. And there they prepared the spices and the oils. We're told it was probably over 100 pounds worth to properly anoint a body. But the next day was the Sabbath, so they had to wait until after that was over before they could continue. Then they set out with all the spices and the oils to go to the tomb and properly complete the work of preparing Jesus' body, which brings us to Luke 24. Now, on the first day of the week, don't you love that phrase? You know what's coming when you read that. We have heard that all our lives, haven't we? Early in the morning on the first day of the week. You know, all of a sudden, things change. Very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, I love this question. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still on Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. In John's gospel, we learn that Peter and John were having a foot race out to the tomb. The two of them went out there, and John, in all humility, writing his own gospel, said he got there first. And looked in, but he didn't go in. Peter went in. And so it was the two of them who did that. But note verse 11 here of Luke 24. It says, and their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. In Matthew's gospel, we read that even up in the Galilee after Jesus' resurrection, it says, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. They saw him. They worshipped him. But some doubted. They didn't believe him. They didn't believe the women. In John 20, beginning in verse 19, we read, then the same day, at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. Okay, when Jesus was arrested and murdered, his followers went into hiding. They were terrified because they were known to be with Jesus. So they were behind locked doors, kind of shivering and hoping that they wouldn't get arrested and crucified too. They were assembled for fear of the Jews. The doors were shut. Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, Shalom, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. I find that one of the most incredible understatements in the Bible, personally. Gee, I'm glad. It just doesn't work, does it? I think there needs to be another translation of that somewhere. But anyway, they were glad when they saw the Lord. I say amen to that. So Jesus said to them again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. He's beginning his commission. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. They were given authority under the power of the Holy Spirit, authority to act in Jesus' name. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples said to him, "We've seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Thomas said, "I will not believe." Unbelief, doubt, idle tales. And these were Jesus' closest followers. I mean, we heard a lot of that same conversation out here this morning. You know, over the centuries, many people and self-proclaimed experts have doubted, they've disbelieved, and they've even made up stories and wild theories to explain away the resurrection of Jesus. Back when I was in college, a book came out in 1967 called The Passover Plot. It was a pseudo-scholarly book. And in this book, it illustrates every argument that tries to explain away the empty tomb with natural reasons, totally denying anything miraculous, anything supernatural or divine. Here's some of their theories. The disciples stole the body. We know that the Pharisees already knew that was going to happen, that story. In fact, they're the ones who promulgated that story. The disciples stole the body. The enemies stole the body. Joseph of Arimathea took the body. The women went to the wrong tomb. Okay? Jesus revived, having merely swooned on the cross after having his chest and his heart pierced with a Roman sword. Every conjecture about the empty tomb has one common denominator. They all deny what the Word of God clearly says. Not to mention there's a whole crowd of 19th and early 20th century higher critics, they call themselves, and many of their ilk are still around in some of the places. They essentially tossed out every significant biblical truth and miracle on the basis of their presupposition that miracles just do not happen. Essentially stating that God, if he exists at all, must submit to the natural laws of his own creation. I want to take an aside here. You know, I do this once in a while when talking about biblical interpretation and how we should and shouldn't do it. When you open God's word, if you have Jesus as your Christ, as your Lord, the Holy Spirit is in you. When you open God's word, do yourself a favor and have as empty a mind as possible. What I mean by that is, don't open this thinking that you already know, but open it and then read what God says to you, what the Holy Spirit will speak to you as you read his word. Don't take your presuppositions with you when you open the Bible, because when you do that, you're telling God what to say. And that's not really very cool. It's rather disrespectful. Let God speak to you from his word when you open the Bible. Presuppositions, well, they destroy truth. They destroy truth. So be careful. Now, I know we can't all do that entirely, but make an effort when you read the Bible to read what God says before you start twisting around and making it say something that it doesn't say. Those of you who have studied inductive Bible study with me, and there's half a dozen of you in here, you know we go into that in quite some depth. So we have all these people. We have this group of self-proclaimed experts running around the world today called the Jesus Seminar. These are people who have all kinds of religious-sounding alphabet soup after their name on their business cards. And they run around proclaiming that they're experts in the Word of God that they don't believe a word of themselves. Kind of interesting. But you see, we do have the historical resurrection. Jesus was dead, then he's alive. And not only alive, but he's alive in a whole new way. He's still physical, still touchable, still holdable, still walking, talking, eating, but appearing and vanishing, entering closed and locked doors in rooms without opening the doors, and hearing conversations when he isn't visible to those in the room. And he still has the marks of his crucifixion, but very, very alive. By the way, I believe, and we see this also in Revelation, when the Lamb of God is proclaimed, is shown to us as having been killed, I believe that's also referring to Jesus still having the marks on his body of his crucifixion. I believe we'll see those through eternity as a reminder of what he has done for us. But he's very alive. Why? Because he is risen. Look what he does with Thomas. Again, in John 20, beginning in verse 26. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your fingers here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." It's like he heard what Thomas said, even though Thomas couldn't see him a week earlier, right? And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." I like that response. Thomas wasn't stupid. He was just careful. And Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." You and I can take that personally, I believe. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. See, there is something for us here, for you and me. You see, at least 12 times in Scripture, it's recorded that Jesus had told his disciples clearly, specifically, plainly, that he would be killed and that he would rise again. Here's just a couple of them. Matthew 17, 22. "Now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up.' And they were exceedingly sorrowful." That makes sense. Luke 18, beginning in verse 31. "Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again.' Yet when it happened, they didn't believe. But later they did. Later that day, as we read in Luke 24, or a week later for Thomas, or when he was with them in Galilee, and then 5 weeks later on the Mount of Olives, when they watched him ascend bodily up to heaven. We talked about that recently. For 40 days, Jesus appeared. At least 17 appearances are recorded in Scripture. And he was seen by over 500 people, eyewitnesses. People look at that and say, "Yeah, that's just an old book, you know, blah, blah, blah." You know, there is so much more evidence for the resurrection of Jesus than there is for the existence ever of Julius Caesar or of Plato or of Homer, or of many ancient events and people. There's much more evidence of the resurrection of Jesus. Huge difference. And yet, because, let's face it, the resurrection is pretty outrageous. Because of that, and because it's a miracle, it doesn't fit within our comfortable understanding of how things ought to be, people push back. They don't want to believe. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says to the Corinthian church, now remember, Paul was not there. He was not one of the disciples. He came along later. He met the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, and then he spent 3 years with him out in Arabia, receiving must have been revelation after revelation directly from the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 3, he says, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received," and he'd received that from Jesus, "that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then, last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time." I want to take another aside here. Notice he says he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. It's not recorded, although it is referenced also in Luke 24, that sometime on that first resurrection Sunday, after the women had gone and told the disciples, after Peter and John had raced to the tomb and then gone their way, before the story of the two walking to Emmaus occurred in the afternoon of that first day, somewhere in that time period, Jesus met with Peter. He met with Cephas. Now, we're not told what happened there, but if we remember the last things that Peter and Jesus had said to each other, Jesus saying, "This day, before this day, the cock will crow," and depending on which translation you read, will crow 3 times. "You will deny me 3 times. Peter said, "Oh no, I'll go to the death with you." And then he denied Jesus 3 times. And after he did that, we're told that he went away bawling, sobbing for what he had done. Remember, on the third time he denied him, we're told in Luke that Jesus, who was under the trial in Caiaphas' house, that as soon as Peter had denied him the third time, Jesus turned and made eye contact with Peter. That was their last interchange. And now, it says that Jesus met with Peter. I'm going to give you conjecture, but if I were Peter and I had seen the empty tomb and all of a sudden there's my Lord in front of me, you know he fell to his knees, he fell to the floor, his face to the ground, "Lord, forgive me. Lord, forgive me." You know that happened. And you also know that Jesus reached down, held him up, and says, "I forgive you, Peter." Because remember, before that, he said, "Satan has asked for you, Peter, to sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you. And when you return to me, strengthen your brethren." He had an assignment for Peter after he'd messed up, after he'd denied Christ, that when he returned, that he would return to his role of leadership and strengthen the brethren. So you know that when Jesus met with Peter that day, there must have been an incredible time of confession, of breaking, but a beautiful time of restoration of Peter. It was awesome. And I really think for Peter's sake, I mean, it was a very private time. Peter and Jesus. Jesus made a special point of meeting with him, holding him up. It's okay, Peter. I understand. Now, go strengthen your brethren. And you know, Peter did just that. As we look at the history of Peter after that, he's a very different person. We'll talk about that in a minute. It also says in this section of 1 Corinthians, in verse 7, it says, after that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. James, he's talking about Jesus' half-brother, probably the next born son of Mary and Joseph. The one who, when Jesus took off for his ministry, and evidently Joseph is gone and out of the picture by then, he would have become the head of the household. This is James, who along with the other brothers mocked Jesus during his earthly ministry. This is the ones who told Jesus, hey, the Passover's coming, man. You ought to go down to Jerusalem and do your thing, man. You want to be famous. You want to be a big wig. Go do it. And that's when Jesus told him, he says, my time is not yet come. And then secretly he went later. So they were mocking. This is James, who would have been, if Joseph was dead and Jesus was on the cross, James would be the logical one to take care of his mother, Mary. And yet, what did Jesus do on the cross? On the cross, there's John the disciple, and there's his mother. And he said, son, behold your mother. Mother, behold your son. Basically, he passed care for his mother into the hands of John, not James. Because James wasn't a believer yet. John was. That's, I think, a pretty good example of spiritual family. For those of us who have been Christians a while, the more we live in the family of Christ, the more that bond becomes stronger than blood. Prayerfully, it's both. But that's the James. Now, we don't know if James traveled with Mary when Mary was traveling with Jesus and the other 120 or so disciples who traveled along with him. But she was obviously along for a lot of it. She was there in the upper room after his ascension also. But somewhere along the line, Jesus met with his half-brother. It's mentioned here. And I think this is the point at which James, who becomes a leader of the Jerusalem church, seems like this would be the point when James, seeing his resurrected half-brother, his Lord, it's like, oh boy, was I ever wrong? I just find those kind of interesting little points, you know, to see this describing all of this evidence that Paul leads to. And the evidence is clear. And by the way, there's much, much more, including a lot from secular historians, not only from the words of Scripture. And eventually, unbelief was replaced with a deep, profound, and incredibly powerful and life-changing belief on the part of the apostles and the people of the early church. In fact, the knowledge of the fact of Jesus' resurrection had such a profound impact on them that every one of the disciples, every one of them lived from that point a life of supernatural power and spent the rest of their lives telling people of the risen Lord against incredible opposition, to the point that all of them except John died a martyr's death. And John was martyred too, he just wasn't killed. Martyr doesn't necessarily have to mean death. I mean, he was boiled in oil. That doesn't feel too cool, literally. But these were changed lives. These were very changed lives. Because they wanted to tell people about the one who had died for the sins of all mankind and then rose from the dead, victorious over both sin and death. Jesus demonstrating his deity with absolute proof. And ultimately, like I said, they'll all die. We'll all suffer as martyrs. Rather than deny the facts of the truth of Jesus. They could have escaped those horrible deaths. But there's no way. No way they would deny that truth. Listen to Peter speaking to the crowds on the day of Pentecost. 50 days after the resurrection, about 10 days after Jesus had ascended. This is Peter. This is the one who had denied Christ, denied out of fear of being associated with him. In Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." It wasn't possible that Jesus should be held by death. But notice how he says, "You did this." This is not some trembling, fearful guy afraid of being associated with Jesus. He's accusing those who are guilty. And then he quotes David from Psalm 16 in verses 29 to 36. We'll go on in Acts 2. He says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." You can see it, by the way, if you visit Israel. "Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." That's from Psalm 16, verses 29 to 36. "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." He's talking about what's happening on Pentecost. The flames of fire over the disciples, the speaking in tongues, the people understand what's being spoken in their own language. All these miracles going on that day as the Holy Spirit fell on the church. He says, "For David did not ascend into heaven, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Those are very bold words. And they came from the same man who had denied even knowing Jesus just a few weeks earlier. That's a very changed man. All the disciples became very changed people. So what happened? What happened? Well, the Holy Spirit happened, for one, we know that, which Jesus has told his disciples was going to happen after he was gone. But there was something else as well. And Paul refers to it in his letter to the Philippians. We looked at this a while back when we went through that book. Chapter 3, verse 10, one of the most passionate proclamations of Paul. He said, "That I may know him," and what? "And the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul calls it the power of his resurrection. In Hebrews, it's called the power of an endless life. The clear demonstration of the power of God in raising Jesus from the dead. And that power, folks, is life-changing. It's proven to be world-changing. And it's ours as well. It's ours as well. This isn't, we're not just talking about 1900 years ago. We're talking about now as well. You see, God is not limited by natural law. He created it. And he can and he does overrule it whenever he wants. We call those events miracles. The scoffers and the doubters and the disbelievers, they are so outrageously arrogant to assume that if they can't understand or explain something, it must not be true. As though the finite, limited knowledge and mental ability of fallen, sinful man is supposed to be the ultimate determiner of fact and truth. I want you to consider how absurd that idea is. God says, want to see a man walk on water? No sweat. Want to see me turn a storm off with only a word, like flipping a switch? Here you go. How about feeding more than 5,000 people out of one small boy's lunchbox? Or holding back an ocean so that 2.5 million people could go across on dry land, and then bringing that ocean down on an army to protect those 2.5 million people. Pretty cool, huh? But hey, check this out. Resurrect a man who was dead. And not only that, but resurrected with a body that isn't limited by time or space or walls or locked doors, that can be visible or invisible at will, and will never grow old, will never die, a life that will never end, not ever. Oh, and that's just the beginning, because Jesus' resurrection, we're told, was only the first fruits. The first fruits, the beginning of the harvest, the first one of millions, prayerfully even billions, who will receive new perfect bodies and eternal life with Jesus. You see, when we celebrate Resurrection Sunday, we don't only celebrate the fact of Jesus' resurrection, but because of that fact, that proven historical fact, we also celebrate the fact of our own resurrection. Promised by God for those of us who belong to Jesus Christ. That's why when people ask me, do you believe in this or that? I say, well, I know this and that. Because in our society, to say, well, I believe this, it has a connotation of a little bit of weakness. It's like, well, it's just what I think. You know, what I think and what I believe has nothing to do with truth. I'm just blessed to have access to the truth, as you are. Jesus' resurrection, God's existence, the creation of Genesis, they occur just the way this book says, and it's not dependent one whit on whether or not you and I believe it. Not a bit. It's true. And truth is outside of us. In John chapter 5, Jesus said these words. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Pretty heavy words, reflecting a lot of what Daniel actually says as well. You see, we too are looking forward to perfect, healthy, sin-free resurrection bodies. There was a time when the church at Thessalonica was worried because some false teachers had told them that their loved ones who had died had missed the resurrection. So Paul wrote to comfort them. It's recorded in 1 Thessalonians 4. He says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, a euphemism for dying. Like today, we say passed or passed on or euthanized or put down, depending. But it means die or kill. That's what it means. Brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. I like that. Always be with the Lord. That tells you something about Revelation 19 when Jesus is coming down on that white horse. We're going to be with him then too. To the church at Philippi, he wrote in Philippians 3, he says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to this. Who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So whatever we read about Jesus' resurrected body is going to be true for ours as well, people. No, we're not going to be gods. We're not going to inherit deity. But Jesus is still human, resurrected. And we will inherit, we'll be conformed to his glorious body. You see, we serve and we worship a risen Lord. This is the central fact of Christianity. Without that fact, as Paul says, we would be a pitiable lot. Back in 1 Corinthians 15, after going through a discussion of if Jesus wasn't resurrected, I think I talked about that a lot last year on Easter. But he begins in verse 20 of chapter 15. He says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Praise to our wonderful God. Jesus is risen. He has risen indeed. I would be irresponsible if I didn't end at this point by inviting anybody who doesn't have the joy of knowing that you have Jesus Christ as your Lord, who hasn't had his or her spirit and soul converted, has believed in and received Christ, as you read in 1 John 1:12. If that hasn't happened to you, please, after the service, whenever, but please come talk to me or others in this fellowship. We'd like to pray with you. We would like to have the privilege of being used by God to usher you into his kingdom and to be a part of that wonderful resurrection of the saints that God has planned for all of us who belong to him. And so, Lord, I do, even as I thank you, Father, for the truths that we have received from your word, for the awesome miracle, many miracles, Lord, that you have performed, the miracle of the resurrection. Father, even as we do that, I pray that you, your Holy Spirit, would be working in the hearts of everyone here, that if there's any doubts of our salvation, if there's any doubts of our relationship with you, if there's any tweaking of our spirits, Lord, that you're drawing us to you, I pray, Lord, that that would come to full life and full power, and that your Holy Spirit, Lord, would bring us truly to the foot of the cross. Because it's there that our sins were paid for. That's the only place where that's been done. It's the only way that we can enjoy being your children, looking forward to our own resurrection, our own time of being joined and assembled with Jesus, both at the rapture and eternally in heaven. For we ask it in his name. Amen.